the mission of God, or the mission at Resonate, if we were to say our mission, which should be the mission of God, is to equip disciple-making disciples for the mission of God. We covered last week what it looks like in that first phrase, the sort of equip disciple-making disciples, that we essentially covered what is a disciple, and part of being a disciple is being a disciple-maker. That is the trajectory and included sort of characteristic of what it means to be a disciple, and the role of the church in the midst of that is also to equip you to do and to be a disciple well. Now we're going to look at the second phrase, the sort of catch-all phrase that we're equipping disciple-making disciples for the mission of God, which is quite big. I got to try to cover it in one sermon. Essentially, it's a fundamental question of who is God and what is God really about? What is God trying to do in terms of this world? What is he essentially focused on? Some of us have all different sorts of ideas and answers to that. Some, and the culture does too, whether it's we think, well, God's simply up in heaven and he's just sort of judging right and wrong all the time. Like he's sort of this Zeus-like Greco-Roman type God where he's got lightning bolts and he's waiting for somebody to do something wrong to sort of cause wrong circumstances because they did the wrong thing. And then people that do right, he sort of takes his hand off and lets them do what they want to do. Like my sister thinks this way. I don't even know if my sister believes in God, but we have an Amazon account, and my sister's on there because we send her family presents. And one time I ordered a book for myself, and it got sent to my sister. She opens it up. It's this book about Christianity, and she calls me up. She's like, I got one of your books. She's like, did you mean to send that to me? I'm like, no, it was an accident. She goes, because you know if I ever like walk into church, I'll be struck by lightning like right away. And I'm like, this is your view of who God is, that God's just sitting around, just waiting for, like, to strike people down and do their thing. The flip side of that is some of the ways that a lot of Christians sometimes even think about who God is. And a lot of times, even when we don't explicitly say it, we still think that God is essentially about me or about us. Like, God exists for me. That God was lonely in the beginning. God was incomplete. And so because of that, he had to create humanity. And so he can be complete and he can be full. And he wants that. He just wants that fellowship. So God is essentially about me. Because who wouldn't want to create a bunch of incompetent, non-loving, adulterous, idolatrous, disobedient children to call his own? Who wouldn't want that? Right? And so God is essentially about me. And he looks down on creation. And he's just in awe that we bring so much to the table and that we are so awesome. And therefore, that's what God is about. And people play this game all the time. We play this game sometimes all the time. We find parts of the Bible and we put them on coffee cups and we put them on Instagram pictures and everything else where it's all about how much God loves us. God wants to bless us. God has a passion for you. He finds you beautiful and precious and charming. And the struggle is, yes, a lot of those things are absolutely true. God does love you. God does provide. God does desire to bless you. But we miss out on the why God does the things he does. And we sometimes just love the sort of things that we get as a byproduct of the things that God is actually about. So what is the mission of God? What is God after in the world? What is God's main goal or purpose? And I think the whole sum total of Scripture actually covers it. So we're going to cover the Bible today. But we are going to cover a lot of verses really quickly. I'm not going to put them all on the screen because it'll probably be even a struggle to write them down as I speak. But essentially, God is main mission, God's goal is about his glory, name, and fame. That is what God is about. Essentially, and who God is that. And it's a struggle because everything about humanity, everything about our culture has been the opposite of that right from Adam and Eve on out, right? Adam and Eve on out, it's sort of the, you know what, it's not going to be about you, God. It's going to be kind of about how I want to define things, how I want things to go, what I deserve, how I want to define it. And if it doesn't happen in the way that I want it to go, I should be angry and I'm entitled to be angry. And I'm intrinsically valuable. And anybody who would tell me I'm not intrinsically valuable is a slap in my unique and beautiful and wonderful snowflake face. Like that's sometimes how we think about how the world functions. But then you look at Scripture, and God continuously, over and over and over and over and over again, will say, I did this for my glory. So I'm thankful for guys like Piper and stuff like that, who like compile all these scriptures to go, here's all the ways that God is about his glory. So here we go. You ready? Isaiah 43, 6 through 7. God created us for his glory. Like you are created for his glory. Like that's what you exist for. Isaiah 49, 3 called Israel. So he calls this people. He calls this distinct people into, like he enters history to create this distinct and peculiar people. And he calls them for his glory. Psalm 106, 7 through 8. God rescues Israel from Egypt for his glory. One of the most stunning stories in all the Old Testament is pulling them out of Egypt. And he says, look, I did that for my glory. Romans 9, 17. Fascinating and interesting chapter that God even raises up Pharaoh, who's an enemy to God's people. God raises him up. Why does God raise him up? To show his power and glorify his name. Exodus 14, 4. God then defeats Pharaoh. So not only has he raised up Pharaoh for his glory, God defeats Pharaoh at the Red Sea to show his glory. Ezekiel 20, 14. God spared Israel in the wilderness. So Israel's disobedient all the time. But God spares them. God continues to be with them. And he does this for the glory of his name. 2 Samuel 7:23. God gave Israel victory. So God coming into the Israel coming into the promised land gets to deal with the Canaanites, and God gives them victory over the Canaanites for the glory of his name. Now it's fascinating because God actually tells the Israelites as they're going in, look, I'm not doing this because you guys are all that great. Like you're a stiff-necked, idolatrous people. I'm doing this not because you're great, but because I'm great. And so he even repeats that to them before they even do the conquest that they do. 1 Samuel 12:20, God did not cast away his people for the glory of his name. So dealing with eventually the Babylonian captivity, like God's people having to leave Israel. He did even that for the glory of his name. God restores Israel from exile for the glory of his name. Ezekiel 36, 22 to 23. So God sends them out for the glory of his name. He brings them back for the glory of his name. Matthew 5, 16 and 1 Peter 2:12. Jesus told us to do good works so that God gets the glory. So Jesus even calls us to live in such a way that God would get the glory. John 7, 18, Jesus sought the glory of the Father in all that he did. So Jesus' sum total of his life was for God's glory. Like everything he does is for the glory of God. John 14, 13, Jesus said that he answers prayer that God would be glorified. So even in our prayer lives, so not only in our actions do we do everything for our glory, in our prayer lives, in our sort of spiritual walk, we do it for his glory, and God would answer those prayers for his glory. Romans 3, 25 through 26. God gave his son to vindicate the glory of his righteousness. Now, there's a lot of words in there that sound odd. What he's essentially saying is that, like, anybody have a problem with the fact that, like, God just forgives David? Like, we should, because David was what? He's an adulterer who impregnates this woman and then kills her husband. Like, and God's somehow cool with that. Like, that feels problematic. On some level, we say, well, where's the justice? Where's the just God in the midst of David's brokenness? And what we see and what the pattern of, like, in particularly as we talk about justification by faith in Romans, you get this pattern of, yes, David ultimately can be forgiven because of still the work of Jesus. That David trusted in the God who promised to bring this Messiah one day. And it's that faith in the Messiah who was Jesus, it's this faith in Jesus that ultimately saves David. Now Jesus is revealed, and now all the ways that you can go, hey, God wasn't just, and God found a way to forgive all these people in the Old Testament before Jesus. Jesus is coming. Jesus' death is making that clear for his glory. John 16, 14. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to glorify the Son of God. So we all have the Spirit living in us. It's inside of us. Its role is to glorify God. 1 Corinthians 10, 31. God instructs us to do everything for his glory. Now, I don't even know how to live out this verse. I don't know how to do all the things I do for, I don't know how to drive my car for the glory of God, but I've been called to do it. Like, eat my breakfast. Use the restroom for the glory of God. I don't know how to do that, but it's all things. 1 Peter 4:11, God tells us to serve in a way that will glorify him. We are called to live, not only the acts and the things we do, we are called to serve in a way that glorifies him. 2 Thessalonians 1:9-10. Jesus is coming again for the glory of God. So the culmination. So all the ways we are called to live, all the ways Jesus lived was about his glory. All the ways that we are called to live is about his glory. And the end of things will be about his glory. John 17:24, Jesus' ultimate aim for us is that we see and enjoy his glory. Habakkuk 2:14, God's plan is to fill the earth with the knowledge of his glory. And it's supposed to be like the water on the seas. And there's a lot of water in the seas. There's supposed to be a lot of glory filling the earth. Romans 11:36, everything that happens will redound to the glory of God. Revelation 21:23. In the New Jerusalem, the glory of God replaces the sun. Like that gaseous ball in the sky that gives everything life. Nothing would exist without it. Jesus replaced it and will be the source of life and warmth. I always find things like Psalm 23 so fascinating because we really love coffee cupping, putting those scriptures on a coffee cup. Of like, the Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. He's going to lead me beside still waters. He'll make me lie down in green pastures. He will lead me in paths of righteousness. All these things that are like all these beautiful promises on what God does for us. But how's that passage end? He does all that for who? Not for us. He says he does all those things for his name's sake. God is about God. Ephesians 1:3-6. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ in every spiritual blessing, not physical blessing, not things that moth and rust will eat, no, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So, as an atheist, 18-year-old, I go off to college in St. Louis. I spend my freshman year and eventually go off to see a seminar on science and theism. Why I go, I don't know, but I go. And hear that science and faith are not mutually exclusive and just a beautiful presentation on how just because we know things in science, we should not end up with the conclusion that there should be no God. But then I'm puzzled and I want to find out more and I start reading books and I read books on Islam and I read books on Buddhism and New Age religions and I read books on all these different things and read these books from Christian authors. And I've had almost zero interactions with Christianity up to this point, other than the fact we had a Christmas tree in our house. And I'm reading these things that are dealing with my questions. And all the while, God is wooing me in. And eventually, these writers present the gospel in a way that I just see it and read it and believe it as to be true. Not because I had all that much interest in becoming a Christian. I didn't really have very fond ideas of what Christianity is because the only thing I knew was what was presented in the media. But God was wooing me in. And through the books, I would ultimately come to hear the good news of Jesus. Why did all this happen? Not because I bring anything to the table. According to Ephesians, this is all happening to the praise of his glorious grace. You are in this room for the praise of his glorious grace. That's it. Not because you bring anything special to the table, but God is about God, and he has saved us to make much of him. Now, it could be tempting, even like Oprah has challenged some of these thoughts, that it'd be to go, well, God seems like a megalomaniac. God's all about himself, and that just doesn't sound right. There's a big difference between our self-exaltation, which we should not want, and God's version of self-exaltation. Because God's version of self-exaltation draws attention to the thing that actually gives the greatest and longest joy, which is namely himself. When we exalt ourselves, we lure people and ourselves away from the one thing that can actually satisfy our souls, which is the infinite beauty of God. And when God exalts himself, he manifests the one thing that can satisfy our souls, which is himself. Therefore, God is the one being in the universe for whom self-exaltation is actually the most loving act possible. Since love labors and suffers to enthrall us to what will infinitely, eternally be satisfying to us. Therefore, when God exalts God and commands us to actually join in that exaltation, he is pursuing the highest, deepest, and longest happiness for us in so doing. This is love, not megalomania. God desires his glory. And inviting us into that, he is also inviting us into finding the greatest joy possible. And that is the most loving thing that God can do. And if God drew his attention to anything else, he would be worshiping something that ultimately can't bring satisfaction. He would be committing idolatry. It's good news that God is all about his glory. So if God is all about God, what is the mission? I think the mission is constantly clear throughout the New Testament. That God is about his name, fame, and glory amongst the nations. This is what God is focused on from the start of Scripture to the end. From Genesis 1, what do we see? We see Adam and Eve, and they're created. And what are they commissioned to go do? To be fruitful and fill the earth. Now, Adam and Eve are the first things of all of God's creation that are actually image bearers of who God is. Like they are in some ways reflective of the very nature and character of the God of the universe. And they are commissioned to go take that image of who God is, which ultimately is God's glory, and fill the whole earth. And so right from the get-go, God's desire is to fill the earth with his glory. Now that goes awry. Things go wrong. Selfishness kicks in, and eventually there's a whole new creation with the flood. There's this tower where humanity is trying to work together and do their own thing, and God disperses that. And in Genesis 12, God sort of re-enters the scene in sort of this new shift. And he does it through this man named Abraham, and he comes into the scene not because Abraham brought anything to the table. We get no indication that Abraham has done anything special. If anything, the pattern of Abraham's life is, yeah, he does something really faithful, and then he goes and lies about something else right after that. And then he does something faithful, and then he goes and lies about something else right after that. That's sort of the pattern we see in Abraham. No, but God comes, calls him to this land, and by faith, Abraham does what God calls him to do. And ultimately, God says to him, look, I'm going to bless you. Your obedience to this can be inconsistent. I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to bless you with a purpose. I'm going to bless you so that you will be a blessing to all nations. God's goal, even entering into sort of covenantal pictures of history, it is to bless all the nations of the world. Joshua 4:24, continuing into history. So we get Abraham, and God's goal is to bless the nations, and then we get Exodus and God delivering his people. And Joshua 4:24 says that God brought Israel out of Egypt so that his name would be proclaimed on all the earth. So with Abraham, we see that God is about his name and his fame being proclaimed among the nations. We see in the bringing out of Israel out of Egypt that his name would be proclaimed in all the nations. Now, Israel struggles to do that. But eventually they get this king who's great, and they get this temple that's built by his son. And at the dedication of the temple, they say that in the prayer of 1 Kings 8, Solomon prays that the temple would serve a role for all the nations of the earth to ultimately know the name of the Lord. You get Psalms, all the songbook of the Old Testament, and the Psalms are riddled with declarations about how God should be known, how God will be proclaimed amongst all the nations, I don't even have time to quote all the Psalms about that. It's all over the place that God is interested in his glory and his fame going out to the nations. Isaiah, who's the prophet, often speaking about the future, often speaking about Christ and eventually about everything that comes after Christ and his return. And it's always this prophetic future to a time when all the nations will know and will come, that they will see the salvation of the Lord. They will know his glory. So in creation, in Abraham, and repeated throughout Abraham's kids, in Moses, in Israel as a nation with a king and a kingdom and a temple, and in the Psalms and in the prophetic literature, the constant refrain is that God is about his glory and for those to go and proclaim it and show it to the rest of the nations. So evangelism did not start with the Great Commission in Matthew 28:18. It started in Genesis 1. And God has always been about that. The impulse of God in the Old Testament is to spread his glory. And Israel was a nation that was set apart and given sort of this law and these ways to live a life and to show off the sort of nature of the God that they are proclaiming and worshiping. The nature of the law is distinct, and it's interesting because we see guys like David go, yeah, the law is like honey to my lips. Like, I just want to stay up all night and day and sing the praises of the law, which is peculiar because we hear law and we think of Pharisees and we think of everything so negative. But for those in the Old Testament, this was a good thing because A, it meant that God didn't abandon them to go, good luck, figure it out. And B, God gave them sort of the wiring of how to live with the most joy and meaning and purpose in obedience to the Lord. Like, he's not after begrudging submission, and he never was. He desires to go, hey, I created marriage. I created money. I created things that you love. I created those things, and here's how I designed them to function. So if you want the greatest joy and purpose out of your life, do this, not that. And so they were called to be distinct, and they were distinct in how they cared about the poor and the foreigner. They were distinct in how their views of sex and sexuality were to work. They were distinct in how they viewed people as the image bearers of God. They were serious and distinct in how serious they took sin and brokenness as an offense to God. They were serious and distinct about how they viewed property and money and goods. How were they called to raise children? There was all this distinction that Israel was to function out of to show the wisdom of God amongst the nations. And the New Testament just picks up on all of this and continues it, right? Every gospel writer has this sort of goal of the nations. Matthew 28:18. We all should know this one reasonably well. We just preached on it last week. We're to go, where? To all the nations. Baptizing, proclaiming, teaching them to be obedient. That's where we're to go, all nations. Mark 13, the gospel must be preached, first preached to where? All nations. Luke 24:47, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name, where? To all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And Luke continues that into Acts. Acts 1:8, but you will receive power from the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Great, nice and local mission. And Judea and Samaria, regional mission into the ends of the earth. And the narrative of Acts just continues in these patterns of going to all nations. We get Pentecost in chapter 2. And what do we see in Pentecost is sort of this reversal a little bit of the Tower of Babel. And what you get are these people from all these different nations and groups and the gospel being spoken in a way that all these different people groups can understand and go back to their countries and share it with these different nations, that God is not going to be confined to this nation of Israel in the specific language, but it's good news to all nations. And it goes out from that spot. And then we get things like Peter and Cornelius and sort of this drive home that the gospel is not specifically for the Jews. It is for all people. We get the Jerusalem Council and they meet together to vote, basically, because that's what churches do. We get together and we vote on things. And so they get together and they vote and they say, sure, I think the Gentiles should be included in who we are as a people. And then the gospel just keeps going forth into all of Asia Minor and into Europe. And how does it all end? This is sort of the summation of the book, or not even summation, but the sort of finale of Paul here. And Luke says, he lived there for 2 years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And it's like the sum total of Luke Acts. It starts with Jesus proclaiming like, hey, today is the day. I am here and I will be the one who will set the captives free. I will be the one who preaches good news to the poor. And the finale of it is Paul continuing to go out to preach about this kingdom, about this specific people. This is the story of Scripture and eventually the future. What does the future hold? Revelation 5:9, and they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain, and your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation. The mission of God is his glory, and he's called us to proclaim that and to demonstrate that to the rest of the world. That is the narrative of Scripture all over. It's like every piece of Scripture points towards that aim. And I hope we see that. I'm sure people that went to Scott Ginn's class, and like they're like, we've heard all this from Fourth Friday. But this is essentially the theme of all of Scripture, of what God is pointing towards. And how can we not get caught up in those essential pieces as if this is the most important thing to do with your life is this? J. Campbell White says this, most men are not satisfied with the permanent output of their lives. They think, well, I'll just do my job and I'll just have my family, and we still struggle to be satisfied in those things. He says, nothing can wholly satisfy the life of Christ within his followers except the adoption of Christ's purpose towards a world he came to redeem. Fame, pleasure, and riches are but husks and ashes in contrast with the boundless and abiding joy of working with God for the fulfillment of his eternal plans. The men who are putting everything into Christ's undertaking are getting out of life its sweetest and most priceless rewards. So if God is about his glory, and there are places in this earth where people still don't know it and still don't proclaim it and still don't live like it, then we are to go and proclaim. As Piper so brilliantly and shortly puts, mission exists because worship doesn't. That's what we are called into. Into the places in this world, whether that's your workplace, whether that's your neighborhood, whether that's your hobbies and your interests, whether that's your school, there's places in all those places where worship does not exist. And you are called to go and speak into that. And according to Revelation, there's people in every tribe, tongue, nation that have been set apart, that God has his sights on in your places. We'll get to that in a second. Because how do we do this? I think first, and this is sometimes a reverse order, but I think it's wise in the culture that we live in, is that we do live in a way that demonstrates the kingdom. As I already stated, the law was designed for Israel to be the sort of distinct people that live differently than the culture around them. That was purposeful, that they would see that. And I think the same is true today, because I think we display Jesus with our lives. Now, I can say, yes, there was this man who lived, and he was the Son of God, and he served people, and he didn't care about his own possessions, but he gave and gave and gave enough to even lay his life down for something else. But it's a whole different thing if I actually show that to the people in my lives, to say, look, I'm doing this thing. And before, some people go, well, it's really just about proclamation. We don't have to demonstrate. Yeah, but did Paul not go, hey, you know, marriage? Like, that's demonstrating the gospel. Like in Ephesians 5, Paul comes around and says, look, your marriage, a husband and wife come together, is actually a display of the good news about who Jesus is. It shows off this mystery about God and his people, Christ and the church. And your marriage actually puts on display those things, these patterns that you should have of forgiveness, of love, of otherness, of serving. All those are pictures and ways to live out the gospel. This is how generosity works. God's people are generous people because we display that there's a greater kingdom to live for that's not of this world, that the things of this world do not ultimately satisfy, and they will all end up in a junk pile. Everything in your house. Like, I moved this week. I know everything in my house one day will be in a landfill, which makes me depressed how much work I put into moving it. But it will end up in a landfill. Everything that's in your house right now will be in a landfill one day. So we don't live for this world. We live for a different kingdom. And so our generosity shows that we are not living for this world and actually communicate something about who God is. This is displayed in how we serve others. That we are communicating that self is not the focus of my life. I'm not here to be served, but to serve others. Just as Christ emptied himself and did not come to be served, but ultimately to serve others, to lay down their life for others. And so when I do that same thing, I'm ultimately communicating this kingdom value about who God is with my life. When we stand up for injustice, we are communicating a particular thing about God. We display that the way God designed things and the way the kingdom actually should function is different than this world sometimes acts. It is a kingdom without death, without hunger, without destruction, without people hating or judging people of a certain skin color, social class, or culture. And so we stand up and say, no, that's not okay. And we live in such a way that seeks justice and loves mercy. God has a desire to bring renewal and healing to all of his creation. So it's not only about salvation of souls. It is primarily. But if we're only living to say the gospel and not actually display the gospel, I think we're missing the point of it all. Because Colossians 1:20 will tell us that Jesus came to reconcile all things to himself. Not all peoples, not all particular things, not all some things, all things. He will reconcile government to himself. He will reconcile media and arts to himself. He will reconcile education to himself. And he gives us the ministry of reconciliation to go and pursue those things into all the avenues that we live. This goes back into the vocation series. You've been called to do that in every area. If you're in building construction, do building construction unto the kingdom of God. If you're a stay-at-home parent, stay-at-home parent unto the kingdom of God and for his glory. And we've been called to do all those things. So we not only say it, or we not only live it, but we have to say it. Yes. Unquestionably, people do need food and clothing and shelter and medical care and education, and they need freedom from oppression. Loving our neighbor will certainly deal with all those things, and as Christians, we are called to deal with them. However, the deepest need of every man, woman, and child on earth is rescue from their sin. That is the deepest need. And we are called into that. If we give people temporary relief from their sufferings in this life, but leave them ignorant of the only solution to their sin problem, we've consigned them to even worse suffering. I remember when I finally decided, or God sort of led me to go into pastoral vocational ministry. And in my dad's office, there's a woman who I didn't know as a Christian until she started finding out I was a Christian. And my dad's not a believer, and she was asking me about my decision making of going to ministry, and I was originally pre-med. I was planning on being a doctor. I was getting all ready to take my MCATs when God called me elsewhere, which was good timing. It's better to be called before the MCATs than after. And she was telling me that she's like, you know what, your dad, my dad, he's like, he delays death for some people. And she's like, but you will have the responsibility of helping people to escape death, or to help people live for eternal life, not just a longer life here. And that has always stuck with me when she said that, of, yes, I know God saves. I'm not I'm just quoting her. But yeah, the call that, look, this is heavily significant. Yes, there are people starving. We care. We should care. Yes, there's injustice. We care. We should care. But if we're not about the good news to someone's soul that can release them from the bondage of sin and the shackles of sin, then we're missing the point. Hell is real. It is eternal. And it is just. Everyone in this room deserves it. We are all sinful rebels. And the only way to escape it is through hearing and believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And therefore, if we do not share the gospel with those who have never heard it, we do not love them. I'm not going to show the video of Penn Jillette, but it's brilliant if you haven't seen it. He's an atheist. Someone shares the Bible with him. He's constantly been cynical towards Christians. But he comes to the conclusion, as this one guy had shared a Bible with him, he's still an atheist and he still speaks terribly about Christianity. But he comes to the conclusion that this guy that gave him a Bible genuinely cares about his soul and his eternity. And Penn Jillette says, look, I don't believe in that. He's like, but if you believe in that, how much do you have to hate someone to not share that news with them? And I know our culture wars against that in some way. But at the same time, that's a legitimate question. How much do you hate someone to not tell them the most important thing in all of the universe is that the cosmic God of this universe is holy and just, and we are a collection of broken sinners walking around this planet, and God's judgment will be against that, but he has provided through his son a way to reconcile that by faith because of the work of his son. How do we not tell people that good news? And we have to. However God has designed this thing to work, he calls us into proclamation. Romans 10, how then will they call on the name of on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear unless someone preaches? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Church, you are sent. You are all sent ones. When you leave here, you are sent. To whatever home, to whatever restaurant, to wherever you're going to go right after this, you are sent. And we have to remember that God reigns absolutely. We are not talking about that we sort of continue his reign, that we sort of push his reign a little bit more. God reigns in his fullness. Like the Great Commission even rests on that, saying, look, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Go. Now I want you to imagine sort of this dirty room, and I think I've used this before, but that you're in this dirty, dingy room, and you know that there's this sunrise happening outside that is more beautiful than anything you've ever seen. But you're in this room, and it's covered in soot and dirt, and the window is covered in dirt and soot, and you can't see, and other people are in there with you. And the radiant sunrise is outside. And you know it's there, but they've never seen it. What do you do? You clean the window, right? You take your hand and start cleaning. Now, it's not going to clean perfectly. It's probably going to push some dirt around, but you'll start getting a clearer picture of that sunrise. Right? And I think this is a picture of what we're called to actually do. That we commit our lives to cleaning the window of others' lives who have not been set free so that they may see the wonder of who Jesus is. We are called to be window cleaners to the window of who God is, his person and character, by not only saying and describing, but by showing it to them. That's why we're called a light in the darkness. We don't make the light. We simply expose the light of Christ through our lives and through our words. And in God's design, he's called us into preaching these things and speaking the gospel. Yes, every tongue, tribe, and nation. According to Ephesians, I've been predestined unto salvation. So in your workplaces, in your school, in your neighborhoods, there are people who are assigned unto salvation, and all they need to hear is the gospel. Not the best argument in the world, not a perfect representation and delivery of the gospel. We have to believe that there's a supernatural act when we speak the gospel into people's lives. Because I've heard story after story of people who come to Jesus and they're like, one day I didn't believe, and then I believed. And it wasn't because I was persuaded by amazing apologetic arguments, but I heard the gospel and something happened. Because it's supernatural. And we have to trust that by saying it ourselves into somebody else's lives, that God uses that for the salvation of people's souls. So may we be obsessed with God's fame and glory as much as he is, and may we speak it. I'll wrap up with this. It was a good story. And Matt Carter, who's pastor of Austin Stone Church in Austin, was telling it of, he got together with a bunch of other pastors, and they were having a meeting. It's a bunch of big dog pastors in this country that most of y'all probably don't even know, but they were all sitting around the table, and they were meeting with a big dog seminary professor, and they're all having conversations about the church and what the church is called to be, and David Platt was at the meeting, and eventually David Platt says, hey, I got to run. I got something to be at, and the guy who's running the meeting says, well, do you have any, like, parting words before you head out? And everybody's expecting, like, hey, this was great, and I hope we get to do this again or something along those lines. But he stops, and he puts his hands on the back of the chair, and he looks all these men in the face, and he says, there are 6.4 billion people in the world who do not know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And all this we have been talking about has been good, has been great, but those 6.4 billion people who don't know Jesus is what we ought to be about as churches. Good day, gentlemen. And he left. It's like a mic drop moment. This is the mission of God. God is about his glory. God calls us to participate in that by glorifying him and proclaiming who he is to the nations. And to demonstrate that through our lives. That we are about the things that the kingdom is about, and we tell others the good news. That there's a citizenship in that kingdom that is not dependent upon cleaning up your life and acting just right for you to get in. It's not dependent upon you knowing the language and the culture well. It is a free invitation by faith through grace to be a citizen in the kingdom of God. May we not go out then and tell people this good news. It's like a treasure. How can we not go and then tell people? And so may we do that. May we be a church where people coming to Jesus and to know Jesus is commonplace because we're telling about it so often and so commonly. Yes, I am fully reformed. I understand we can't control the salvations of people, but at the same time, I feel like there should be fruit from the proclamation of the gospel. And we should be having more baptisms and more people coming because we're simply doing it. I'm never going to measure how successful we are as a church based upon that, because I think that gets goofy. But I would guarantee as a litmus test, we're probably not doing the best job at this. And that starts with myself, I understand. And so may we just be people that are so enthralled with the good news that we proclaim the good news. And so we're going to take communion where we come again and remind ourselves of who Jesus is. That yes, there was this holy God. There is this holy God who responds to sin in a particular way. And in God's economy, the wage of that sin is death. The payment for that sin is death. And ultimately, humanity struggled to ever conquer death. And so God sends his son, the Father sends his son to live this perfect life and to conquer the death and the enemy that we could not conquer, which is absolutely how we should always read Bible. Like, we're not David's, we're not Moses's, We don't just conquer our own problems in our life. We need Jesus to conquer the enemy. And he does. And we come to the table and we partake in this bread and this blood to remember that God has conquered the greatest enemy that we could possibly have. And it's not because we have anything special about us and we've cleaned ourselves up enough to come to this table. It is exactly because we are broken, stiff-necked people that we can come to this table. So if you call Jesus Lord, come to this table. And if you don't yet, gosh, I hope you hear the amazing, inclusive invitation that Jesus is laying out to say, follow me.